Last week I quite enjoyed preaching in the open air without a microphone and just projecting my voice and having a good time with you folks, but also just glorying and rejoicing in the great salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ. And as we saw in this chapter, is the blessing to this multitude, this great multitude of people. And just for context, let's pick it up in verse 9, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter, and then we're going to focus in tonight on verses 13 through 17. After these things, John says, that's after he saw the 12,000 chosen or called or sealed, should I say, from every tribe, 144,000 in total, every tribe of the nation of Israel. He said, after these things, I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of water, to the water of life, the springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. As we find ourselves back in this amazing passage of Scripture, this amazing book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, I want to remind you that that's what it's about. It really is a testimony, a revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same Lord Jesus Christ who hung on the cross so long ago, who was buried, and as we learned this morning, who was resurrected from the dead and will ultimately be ascended as we continue to do our study through John into Acts, but is ascended right now to the right hand of the Father on high. This is the same Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one who came without judgment into the world, but who is coming again with judgment. This is the Lamb who John saw in Revelation chapter 5, who was in the midst of the throne, who was coming forward out of the center of the throne, and he was taking this little scroll that was in the hand of God. And it's kind of interesting that it's portrayed that way, that God's hand is kind of big and the scroll is small. And yet as we read these judgments, as we read of the breaking of the seals of this scroll, and we're up to seal 6, and we see that the judgments aren't small, not in comparison to us. In fact, the judgments are huge, and they're about to get a whole lot bigger. And yet, in comparison to God, they are very small. And John is taken into this future vision, this future place. And in chapter 7, we have this kind of, if you like, gap between the sixth seal and the seventh seal being broken. The seventh seal is going to culminate in 7 trumpets and 7 bowl judgments being poured out under that seal. And there's going to be catastrophes in this world and this earth like we've never, ever seen or experienced before. And the great tribulation, the second part of the 7 years, the last 3.5 years, are going to be absolutely horrific. And so there's this kind of interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And I believe as I studied this week, it just dawned on me that what God is doing is he's saying to John, I want you to have hope. Because what I'm about to tell you, what I'm about to reveal to you in a vision, in these visions of the future, is so horrific that if there was no hope in it, you might even want to die. I want to give you hope. And so the seventh chapter is a chapter of hope. And we find ourselves projected here, therefore, in this chapter to an unprecedented time of revival in this world. And it's coming, there's coming a time on this earth when all other revivals will pale in significance. All other revivals in human history will seem insignificant to the revival that is going to happen here in between, given to John this vision in between the sixth and the seventh seal. But really the revival is happening all the way from the start of the tribulation all the way through to the end of the tribulation, this 7-year period. This is a chapter of great awakening where John is given a vision of a worldwide harvest of souls for the kingdom of God. As I've said, it's unparalleled in time. It will be the greatest movement and demonstration of God's saving power in terms of sheer numbers that the world has ever known. They are beyond counting. There is not, that doesn't mean that there are an infinite number here of people, but there is a number that exceeds the ability to count. John records in Revelation 9:16 that there are 200 million horsemen of the armies of the Lord, but he was told that number. He was told that number, but of this number, he's not told. And so as he sees this scene, it's just an innumerable amount of people, millions upon millions upon millions, maybe hundreds of millions, maybe a billion or more people who are being gathered by God, this multitude out of the great tribulation to the kingdom. This is simply an unbelievable multitude, and John is overwhelmed by it. When it says, I looked and behold, it's saying that he was shocked. We'll consider that in a little bit why, but for now, just know it's a great multitude. John MacArthur states it will be greater than the day of Pentecost. It will be greater than what was experienced in the early years of the church in Jerusalem. It will be greater than the explosion of apostolic preaching of the cross that sent the gospel through Israel to the north and to the west and to the south. It will be greater than all of the revivals that have ever been known across Europe. It will be greater than any revival in human history, greater than what we know of as a great awakening in our own country here in America. This will be a revival that will be unlike any in human history because it will involve people from every nation, every tribe, every kindred, every tongue coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. This will be the best of times and the worst of times in the history of the world. Now you may well ask, Andy, if the church, as you've taught us, has been removed before the tribulation period, and these people are saved during the tribulation period, how will they hear the gospel and be saved? Who's going to tell them? Who's going to preach the message to them? Well, the answer is found, is it not, in the first 12 verses of this chapter. And we've already considered this, that God is going to raise up 144,000 Jewish evangelists. 12,000 from every tribe who will stand for Jesus Christ and who will proclaim Jesus Christ as their Messiah. In fact, Paul the Apostle reminds us of that reality, does he not, back in Romans chapter 11, where he says in verse 15, if the rejection of Israel is the reconciliation of the world, that is that if Israel's rejection of Messiah in the first case brought the gospel to all the nations of the world, which it has done, God has turned and offered this good news of salvation to all the nations of the world, then he says, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, what he's saying is, listen, if they accept the Messiah, what will it be like if this nation, this chosen nation, accepts Jesus as Messiah? What will it be like in the world? I can tell you this, that if the Jewish nation right now embraced Jesus Christ as the Messiah, they wouldn't be playing around political games with peace accords between them and the Arabs. No, they would be proclaiming the only one who can bring true peace to this world. And they would proclaim it with a boldness and a strength that has never been seen on this planet before. It will be a nation who stands in one accord and proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says in that same chapter, he says, you know, you Gentiles, don't you get proud now. Don't you think for one minute that everything's going to be fine for you and pretend that Israel's not going to exist anymore. Listen, he says, if God can break off the natural branches of the olive tree, speaking of the nation of Israel, then it's no problem for God to break off the other branches, the unnatural, the ones that are grafted in. And he's giving a warning. And that warning should tell us, because it should tell us something, because it implies in Paul's thinking that there is a future for Israel. In Isaiah 49, and the reason for that is because he read the Old Testament, something that we need to do more of. But he read the Old Testament, and in Isaiah 49:6, the Lord speaking through Isaiah the prophet says, Is it a too small a thing that you should be my servant, says the Lord, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel, or the covenant ones, or the chosen ones? I will also, listen to this, I will also, the Lord says, make you, the nation of Israel, a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This preaching of the 144,000 will be effective both to the Jewish nation and to the Gentile nations of the time in the Great Tribulation. Now back to this multitude who are before the throne, we see this in verse 9, they're clothed with white robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb, which speaks of their righteousness and purity before God. And last week we considered the awesome salvation of God. As verse 10 states, salvation belongs to our God. Who sits on the throne. This is the throne of heaven. This is the ruling throne of all that exists, of the entire cosmos, of the spiritual realm, of the physical realm, of all that there is. Everything that's been made is under this throne, and to the Lamb who we know sits on that throne as well. The stance of this multitude as we consider them is one of praise. It's one of celebration. It's one of worship. And notice it says that they are crying out, verse 10, with a loud voice. I remember as a 13-year-old bringing home, I hate to say this, but I brought home an LP. Most of you don't even know what that is. An LP written and sung by Barry Maguire. I didn't realize Barry Maguire actually lived in Turlock for many years. In fact, was when I came here, was living here at the time. I think he's gone somewhere else now. But as I played his music, my mom came in and she said, "That's the devil's music. Turn it down. It's too loud." And to my mom, anything that was really loud, you know, like anything other than country. Sorry, Josh. She loves country. Anything other than country was the devil's music. And so, if I'd known this verse, I could have said, "Mom, but, you know, you better get used to loud music because it's coming. There's some loud praise in heaven." And it's loud. It's not just praise. Praise is praise. Praise is praise is praise, right? There's volume and just in praise, but this is loud praise. So get used to it. God loves loud praise. Looking forward to that. All you young people, it's okay. Okay. Well, we considered also last week the context in which the salvation is taking place, and we concluded that God is saving people, these people, this multitude, from His ultimate wrath. From the wrath, yes, that's being poured out on the earth. They're being saved through that wrath, but they're being saved from the ultimate wrath of God against those who reject Him and despise Him, the ultimate judgment of the white, great white throne judgment. And He's saving them to this glorious position of worship and relationship with Him, as Gary prayed earlier in his prayer. And as John sees this heavenly vision, that's taking place during an interlude here of the outpouring of God's wrath. And he sees here this beautiful picture of God's grace, and he's shocked. And he's shocked because of the sheer number and the magnitude of the people who are being saved. And his own experience on earth is part of the reason why he's shocked, because John was an apostle. John was one who was known as the bishop of the seven churches of Asia Minor. He was kind of like the overseer of multiple churches in Asia Minor. And we studied those churches back in Revelation 2 and 3. And we saw that those churches, by and large, were weak. And there was sin, and they needed to repent, and they needed to get things right. And so John's knowledge of the salvation of God in the context of this world is pretty small. It's abysmal, in fact. It's a salvation that's not that effective. There's these little churches. Nothing that great's happening. And so John is just blown away. Because he can't even imagine in his mind that the church is even, this kingdom of God is going to even have this kind of effect. He just can't imagine it. He doesn't even know who these people are. He knows they're not the church per se, but he doesn't know who they are. The multitude is similar here, though, is it not, to what John saw back in Chapter 6 and verse 9, if you just go back there, it says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained." And so it's kind of similar. They seem to be a group of people that are here because they have died as martyrs or have died during the tribulation. They seem to be somewhat the same. These ones under the throne, though, that were under the throne back in Revelation 6, 9, they wanted to know how long God would be and before he avenged their blood. And they were told in verse 11 to be patient and to wait until the number, listen to this, of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. And this is one of the reasons why I believe that what God is doing here in his grace, and for us as well, is he's showing John that this small group that he saw under the throne, who were truly martyrs, who were martyred for their faith and were crying out to God to avenge their blood, as God is revealing to John now, he's revealing the full gathering of all those who died during the tribulation in Christ. And he's giving him hope. Well, John stands, and what he sees is a joining in of an anthem of worship or a doxology around the glorious throne that is enveloped in the Shekinah glory, a glory that is blazing forth with incandescent light. The throne itself is surrounded by emerald green light, and there's flashes of lightning, and there's angels, and there's 24 thrones, and these angels are flying around. They've got wings, two that cover their face, and two that cover their feet, and two that fly around on the back, keeping them hovering, waiting for God to send them. This is action, and there's this brilliant display of the full spectrum of the colors of the rainbow coming out from the throne. And John sees all of this. And he sees around this great multitude who are coming together now in this anthem. This incredible anthem of praise. And they cry out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, and to the angels." And the angels, and all of the angels, it says, were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne of God. And they worshipped him. And all they could say was, "Amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might." That's not what they're praising God for. That's not that. That's in their praise, no doubt. But this is what they are. This is almost a request. It's a statement that they want to see continue forever and ever. Amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This constant celebration of praise is the ongoing theme of heaven. And I don't know about you, but as a believer, I mean, I love singing, and I enjoy the praise that goes on here week after week, morning and night. I really do. I've been around, and I'm thankful. I'm so thankful for the hearts of people here who, they don't sing from their voice box. They sing from their hearts, and it's a blessing to be in the midst of a church that does that. And that's going to be the theme of heaven. A constant celebration. I mean, can you just imagine? It's like, you know, you've got the radio on full blast the whole time. I mean, this is full on praise. There's no commercials here. Except maybe this one. Let there be praise and glory and honor and power and might and thanksgiving and blessing and wisdom. That's kind of like the only commercial. But that's what you want. That's what you desire. Let God be God. The angels, interesting here, join in this anthem, this praise, and they do this because they are fascinated by the redemptive plan of God. 1 Peter 1:12 says that the angels have always wanted to look into these things regarding salvation. Ephesians 3:8 through to 11 says that the Lord redeems the church for the express purpose of putting the church on display so that the church itself might display His glory before the angels, before every created being. I mean, we get so caught up in our little worlds. We get so caught up in the humdrum of life and the things that we think are really, 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 really important. This is the only thing that's important. Because this is what's going on in heaven. This is the only thing that's going to last. Your fancy house and your nice car and your bank account and fancy clothes or whatever else you go after in life. Trying to keep looking young. Give up. Just get up, get over it, grow up, grow old in grace, and just say, God, let me die younger so I can be in this anthem of praise. That's what's important. And what's important for our lives right now is this anthem of praise too. We are to sing the praises of God. We are to declare the glories of Jesus Christ to an angelic world who watch on us every day of our lives. They're here tonight. And I don't mean that mystically. They're here. Because they just don't get it. They can't experience forgiveness and grace and mercy. An angel can't experience that. When an angel sins, it's done. It sins in a context of eternity, so its sin has eternal consequences there and now, and there's no way back for them. All they know is the wrath and the judgment of God. That's all they know personally. Especially for the fallen angels, not the ones that haven't fallen, but they've seen that wrath. But they look into this stuff about redemption. They look into this whole thing of the preaching of the gospel. I mean, if they're here tonight and they're watching, they're saying, why are these people sitting there listening to this guy? And they're listening too. And then they're going, you know what? Because he's glorifying our God. And he can, not because he's anything good in him. Right? He can because of the cross. I get it. And Christ's death secured this person and this person and this person and this person and you and you and you. And he secured us and he's drawn us to Christ and we give glory and we give praise and we give honor to him. And the vindication of God's awesome name is truly great because this company, this multitude, along with the redeemed who are caught up into heaven, the 24 elders representing the redeemed, the church, if you like. this vindication is great because this company is made up of the redeemed. And it's also made up of those who once rejected Christ. And particularly this multitude that John is seeing. These are people who lived before the tribulation. These are people who most probably, and I say most probably because I believe the rapture could happen any time, and I don't know the gap between the rapture and the tribulation start. I know when the tribulation starts, right? I know that from Scripture. But I don't know how long a gap there is. But we know this. They lived pre-tribulation. Tribulation's only 7 years. These people, this multitude of people that are saved, were rejecters of Jesus Christ. And if they did live through the rapture, then we definitely know they rejected Christ as proclaimed by the church. Or were ignorant of it, one or the other. And it's amazing that God's grace extends to these people as the tribulation unfolds. It's a vindication of His grace and a vindication of His awesome name. Most of these people are killed and martyred for their faith or die as a result of the devastating judgments that are poured out from the throne of God as Jesus breaks each seal consecutively. So once again, we find in the midst of judgment the amazing grace of God. This brings us to our text tonight, verses 13 through 17. And I want to look at this text tonight, just taking the theme of this text based around the question of the elder who came to John, and he said, who are they? These ones that are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from? So I just want to ask some questions of this and answer it. The first is, who are they? Verses 13 and 14 tells us John is confronted here with this question, a question of their identity. And it's not so much because the elder who's asking the question expected him to have an answer, but he wanted to engage John. He wanted John to think through who these people were. John answers humbly with a desire to know more here. He said to him, "My Lord, you know," verse 14. John seeks understanding to this mind-blowing vision. This is somewhat of a blessing to us, especially when we see that John here admits that he really doesn't know. And maybe some of you sitting here tonight don't know either. That's okay. And yet John's emphatic that the elder knows, so, you know, let it come forth. Tell me. You see, if John was left only to the revelation of God's wrath up to this point, then John might conclude wrongly, as I think we would conclude wrongly, that this multitude were not people. They were maybe some other kinds of beings that were worshiping God. We might conclude they're not people, but they are, and the elder makes that very clear. He says these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They had lived into this 7-year period, they were redeemed while in it, and they have now come out of it through death. And John has been given a vision of the results, of the ultimate results of the great tribulation. He is in effect seeing the end result of not only the seals being broken, but the trumpets and the bowl judgments as well. See, God doesn't just pour out His wrath for nothing. When God reveals His wrath against His creatures, He does it for the express purpose of saving them. Think about the flood. You know, God didn't just wipe out every man, woman, boy, and girl for nothing. He wiped them out because there was no other way. There was no other way to wipe out the world at that time except for one family, Noah's family, a righteous family. And God waited to bring that judgment of the flood until Methuselah died, because Methuselah's name means "the day I die, it will happen." And Methuselah was a preacher of righteousness. And what he was saying is, God was putting Methuselah out there as a prophet and was saying, "This, when this prophet dies, righteousness will be poured out on this earth and there will be none but the family of Noah who will survive." And God wanted them to survive, because God had a plan. He had a plan to draw out of this sin-fallen world, this sin-cursed world, to draw out a people for His own possession, of which we, hopefully this night, are a part of. They are new arrivals in heaven, this multitude. They're not among the multitude of the redeemed worshipping the Lamb when He first took the seal. They're new here. The definite article, speaking of this tribulation period, the tribulation, speaks of a specific time, not to tribulation in general. So it's just important to note that. It's not just some commentators will say, "Oh, well, this is just tribulation in general. It's always been tribulation. These are people who've come out of, you know, general tribulation. They've died for their faith." No, this is out of the tribulation, the great tribulation, which speaks of the 7-year period. And these martyrs are still arriving even from the scene of the Great Tribulation. And therefore, we can know with certainty that he's not speaking to the rapture here. Some commentators would say this is speaking of those who are raptured, the church. And so they put the church, the rapture of the church, in the middle of the tribulation period, because the first six seals are broken are for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. The seventh seal, the trumpets and the bowls, are for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So you get these mid-tribbers, and it's built around this verse. We've seen that's not right. No, this is a unique group of people that are being saved out of the tribulation period. And we should also note that not all of the believers in the tribulation will be killed. There will be some at the end of the tribulation, some who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who will survive, and they will go forward into the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year period, along with many of the Jewish believers who survive, and they will go into that millennial reign, and they will populate the earth through the millennial kingdom. In fact, this is really interesting. I read this week. I couldn't believe this. This guy is a guy named Walter Scott, who lived back in 17, he was born in 1796 and lived to 1861. And he was writing about some of this stuff, and writing in advance of the establishment of Israel in 1948, he says of this verse that the Great Tribulation is yet future. And this is what he says, it's amazing. It presupposes the Jewish nation restored to Palestine in unbelief. Not in belief, but in unbelief. So as he read this, without knowledge of, remember the Jewish nation didn't have a land for nearly 2,000 years, right? He had no knowledge of World War I or World War II. None of that. And yet he looks at the scripture and he pens out and he says, this verse presupposes the Jewish nation must be restored to Palestine in unbelief to serve Gentile political ends. And of course, we know that that came to pass. So, Scott's words, of course, really just reflect the Word of God. So, who are they? Well, they are a multitude that are drawn out of the Great Tribulation. How are they described? Look at the second part of verse 14. And I want to break this down for you just into some key points here, how he describes them. The first thing I see here is that they are made ready for service. It says, and they washed their robes and they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You can't serve God while being defiled. You know that. Just read the Old Testament. Some guy goes into the couple of young guys go into the temple and to offer up a strange fire to God. And what was the strange fire? Strange fire was the pride in their hearts. That's what was making the fire strange. There's nothing in the text that says they did anything different than any of the other priests. But the reality is they offered up fire that did not come from lives that were pure and washed and clean and prepared. And they offered up strange fire and God consumed them. You cannot worship and serve God unless you are washed and made pure. Because God can't handle sin. He can't look upon sin. He can't deal with sin in His presence. The moment, if you're in sin and you walk into the presence of God, you're like gas to the flame. Because by nature, you are consumable to God. It's not like God's running around getting angry at you. God loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. He wants you to give your life to Him. But God by nature knows you can't go to heaven the way you are. Something has to change. You can't go there with your lying, your cheating, your lust, your immorality, your idolatry. You can't go there with anger and jealousy and pride and bitterness. You don't even think about it. You walk into the presence of God like that, boom, you're consumed. That's the way it is, because God is a holy God. He's a jealous God for His glory, and He will not look on sin and embrace it, because He can't. He wouldn't be just, would He, if He did that? How could God be just if He winked at your and my sin? How could He be just? And so the Bible says He's provided a way where he can remain just by sending his son to die in your place and my place. And he punished him for my sin, your sin, our sin. And he punished him on the cross for every sin we will ever commit. And he judged him as if it was us, so that he could be just and the justifier of them who believe in Christ. What a glorious God we have. And so they're ready, made ready for worship and for service here. They've washed their robes, they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, a robe dipped in blood doesn't, in my mind, bring about the idea of whiteness, does it? I used to have to kill sheep on the family farm, and you know, you get blood on you. It's just, that's not a good thing. And so it's not a metaphor that sort of fits in the natural world. You have to understand this from a biblical perspective. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us and purifies our souls, our inner being, the filth and the garbage that's inside us. It's amazing. And so when God looks at those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ has covered them, and he looks at us, he doesn't see our sin because the blood blots out or covers over that sin. And all he sees is the blood of his son, which is another way of saying all he sees is his son. And so he sees this perfect righteousness in us. It's not our righteousness. It's Christ's, but it belongs to us because he's given it to us. He's granted it to us. He's credited it to us. And the idea of washing is often in the Bible pictured with salvation, isn't it? In Psalm 51:7, it says, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." In Isaiah 1, verse 18, Isaiah writes, "Come now," this is the Lord speaking through Isaiah, "come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." Not black wool, white wool, okay? It's the picture there. Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us," speaking of believers here, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." And so washing is required for spiritual cleansing. In fact, Hebrews 10:4 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Thus, Jesus Christ had to come and as a substitutionary sacrifice, give his life, shed his blood in order to atone for our sin. And he did that once for all time. And he did that not only for the church age, but for the tribulation age as well. So they're prepared for service. They're ready for service. Secondly, we see that they are rendering spiritual service before God. Verse 15, "For this reason they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple." Literally the idea here, this word for service here and connected to temple, is the idea that they are functioning like priests who serve in an eternal temple. Day and night is an idiomatic way of saying that their service is constant, because there is no day or night in heaven, right? There's no sun or moon or stars or none of that stuff. It's just saying that their service is constant. They have nothing else to do. This is their task. They are serving God in his temple. And so we see that there is, from this verse, there is currently, right now, a temple in heaven, in which right through to the end of the tribulation period, that temple will exist. And through the millennial reign too, but there will also be an earthly temple built in the millennium. But listen to this. In the eternal state, there's not going to be need for a temple, is there? Why? Why is there a temple in heaven now? Well, the temple represents the presence of God. This is where God is present, in heaven. Some people say, well, where's heaven? I don't know. It's just where God is, right? That's where he is. And you say, well, isn't God everywhere at once? Well, yes, he is by his spirit, but his presence, he presences himself. This picture, this image, this vision that John's having is of a place. It's a place where God's glory is set on display. Just like in the Old Testament, God put His glory on display in the temple and in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. He put His glory on display between the two cherubim, the angels, over the mercy seats. But that wasn't on display to everybody. That was only it was on display, and only the high priest could see that glory one time a year as he went in to offer up a yearly sacrifice for the sin of the people, to atone for the sin of the people. But right now in heaven, there is a temple, and God's there, and His glory is on full display, as we're reading here in Revelation. In the eternal state, His glory is going to be everywhere, because there's no sin. The reason that God's glory isn't everywhere right now is because there's sin. If God let His glory out of this place in its fullness, every one of us would be consumed. And so God is very patient and gracious to His creatures, and He holds back His glory, the fullness of His glory, the glory of His wrath and judgment, His holiness and His truth and His justice. Holds it back, and He's offering mercy to us. So these people, this multitude, are serving Him in the temple. Notice also they are dwelling with God. And it says, and He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. The entire thrust of the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is the restoration of man to this place of shelter, of protection, of intimacy with God. This is the idea here. This multitude occupies a position of great blessing in the proximity that they have to the throne of God. They are tabernacling. They are dwelling with God. And their calling and their destiny differs from the church, which is the bride of Christ. The Bible says we are seated with Christ. Where is Christ seated? At the right hand of God. So these are before the throne of God. We are with Christ as a church, seated with Him. So they are dwelling with God. Let me come to our third question. How does God treat these people? I love this portion this evening. How does He treat these people? Well, firstly, He will shelter them. He will shelter them. These are people who have been scorched by heat and the devastation of the judgments that have already been poured out on the earth and by martyrdom. And these are people who have witnessed the death of loved ones. They've endured many tragic issues and diseases and sicknesses. And we are told that they will be covered over by the protecting and providing hand of the Lord here, God Almighty. They will enter into this eternal state of Revelation 21:3. Where it says, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And so He will shelter them in the protection of the dwelling place that they have with Him. Secondly, He will provide for them. Look at verse 16. And that they need, it says, all that they need is what He's going to provide them. It says, they will hunger no more nor thirst any more. Having endured the famine of the third seal, they will now have plenty of food. And of course, I believe it speaks to a much greater hunger, a spiritual hunger. He will provide for them a feast that will truly satisfy them. Thirdly, He will protect them. So He will shelter them, He will provide for them, but He will also protect them. It says, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. The heat of the sun of the fourth bowl will no longer oppress them. Instead, they will know the refreshing warmth of a father's embrace. Isaiah was also given revelation concerning this truth. In the day of salvation, the Father gave the Son as a covenant to the people. He'd go forth to the sheep who were in the darkness so that they would be fed. They would no longer be hungry or thirsty, nor would they suffer from the heat of the sun, and He would lead them by springs of water, Isaiah 49:8 through 10 tells us. Fourthly, He will shepherd them. He will shepherd them. So He will shelter them, He'll provide for them, He'll protect them, but He'll shepherd them. Look at this. It says how He'll do it. In verse 17, He's going to do it by the Lamb, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He shepherds them. The Lamb in the midst of the throne becomes a shepherd to those who have been called the sheep of God. And He comes in place of the worthless shepherd who feeds Himself and not the sheep. And they've come to the true shepherd. And so He will shepherd them. And he's going to shepherd them in two ways. He's going to give them eternal water. It says, and he will guide them to the springs of the water of life. He will lead them to living water. Life, water that has life. It's living. It's spiritual water. It's not physical water as we understand it. It's not H2O he's talking about here. It's spiritual water that satisfies the soul, that quenches the thirst of the inner man. It restores the soul. Psalm 23, 1 and 2. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by quiet waters. He restores my soul and he guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Hallelujah. I get weary in this world with my own sin, let alone the sin of others around me. It's a wearying place to live, this world, if you're spiritual. And I hunger and I thirst for this place. And these people that come out of the great tribulation, they will be given an eternal water. And I couldn't help thinking as I read this of that rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man's in Hades and he's being tormented and he's crying out and he's saying, Abraham, Abraham, Father Abraham, send that Lazarus guy down here to just dip his finger in the cool water and bring it here to quench the thirst on my tongue. Just one drop, that's all I'm asking. I'm not asking for a cup or a glass, just one drop of that living water. It's available freely to all, Revelation 21:6. It is the river of life which will ultimately be found flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb watering the tree of life. And so for all eternity, we're going to bathe in that beautiful living water, and we're going to eat of that fruit that's along the side of that river. I don't know what that means other than that's a picture of total and complete satisfaction. And then it says this. Not only is he going to give them eternal water, but he'll give them eternal peace. It says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. God is going to erase their sorrow. Many of the tears that they have shed were due to their experiences in this world under the judgment and the wrath of God, both of loved ones and themselves. But God has swallowed up death. God has taken this in himself. This is what Christ accomplished at the cross. And through their faith in what Jesus did, they themselves are going to find eternal peace with God and with the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb will not touch them anymore. What a glorious picture. What a glorious picture of God's grace. You know, you and I, we might be tempted when we read through the book of Revelation to say, man, God is so hard. This is just too hard. I don't know whether I can really follow a God like this. Listen, God isn't hard. He's just and he's true and he's gracious and he's merciful. I said this right at the start of our study in the book of Revelation. It's not a difficult book to understand. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It reveals what he's accomplished for us and for all the redeemed of all ages and all time. We don't need to muddy the water and make it difficult. Just read it, understand it as it literally says it is, and believe it, trust it. It is a revelation of this redemptive plan for Jew and Gentile. Secondly, as we look at this passage tonight, in this chapter, you can't come away from the book of Revelation and say, oh, it's all about the judgment of God. That's all it is. It's just God's judgment. And there's lots of people who run around in this world who don't even know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they love the book of Revelations. It's just nuts. How can you love this? They love it because they want to glorify death. They want to do what Satan's doing all the time. He's glorifying death. That band when I was growing up called Guns N' Roses. You know, death, big skulls all over the T-shirts, and Led Zeppelin's the same. And then there's a beautiful rose stuck right through the skull coming out the eye. So what are they doing? They're trying to glorify death. And you know why they do that? Because innately within the human soul, we know that death's wrong. We know that. And yes, I believe some of those bands are inspired by Satan himself. I don't think that they're just, but I mean, there's lots of other ways that Satan inspires people too. He doesn't normally run around with his, you know, he doesn't have little horns and a red suit and a tail and a pitchfork. No, he sets himself up as an angel of light. But it's just wrong. I mean, when you look at this, you can't read this and go, well, this is a beautiful scene, unless you see this. Unless you see what God is doing in his judgment. What he's doing in his judgment is he's calling people day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment to salvation. And there's going to be a tremendous outpouring of grace. And finally, what should this do to us as believers in this age? Well, I believe it should make us want to rejoice. Make us rejoice in the future that we have with God, because if this is his display of grace to these people that are coming out of the great tribulation, what will it be for those who have believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? We need to thank him. We need to be filled with thanksgiving for the hope that we currently have in Christ. And if you don't have that hope tonight, you can have. You don't have to leave here tonight wallowing in the sin and the guilt of that sin in your own life. You can leave here tonight knowing that you're cleansed and set free from that sin. And if you want to know how to do that, come and see me afterwards. I'd love to help you to find that pathway. It's a narrow gate, but it's a blessed pathway to walk on, because it's a narrow road that leads all the way to glory. And those that are on it understand it and rejoice in it. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the revelation that we have of the outpouring of the grace of our God, and all because of what Jesus did at the cross. Father, may you see fit even to pour out your grace in this little place of Hickman and Waterford and Houston, Stanislaus County. Father, that's our desire. And we know, Lord, that you are a God who withholds and judges by giving people over to their sin. We understand that. But Lord, you've been merciful to us, and we would plead and beg of the throne of your grace that you would be merciful to others. Show your glory in this place. And Father, we will bow down like this multitude, and we will glorify you, and we will want and desire forever to be in your presence. And so, Father, we pray, work in our hearts. Save someone even this night, I pray. And I ask this in the awesome and powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And all God's people said, amen.